All right, open your Bibles this evening. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. I appreciate Stephen teaching last week and covering a verse or two for us. I thought he was going to cover all of chapter 11, but he didn't get that far. So we'll make a little bit of progress tonight and as we study together. We want to start tonight just by mentioning something of pretty big importance. The Graymere congregation has asked us to assist some with some help with the Rector family and the funeral that's coming up on Friday. We've been asked to help in staffing their nursery for that day, and this is going to be a pretty large funeral, imagine, and a lot of people are involved and affected, and they needed some help. And so we're going to help with that. And if you could help with that, if you'll see Susan Johnson tonight, she'll appreciate that. We need about 9 folks to help. We've got 2 so far, so we need several more that can do that. We'll need you there around 8:30 Friday morning, and it'll last till around noon. So if you can help with that, that help would greatly be appreciated. So be sure to see Susan. Susan, raise, hold your hand up in case somebody doesn't know who you are and where you are and everything. All right, and remember that after we finish here tonight, just as quick as we can, after we finish tonight, we'll start taking up chairs, moving stuff around, and anybody that can help with that, your help would be appreciated. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith in the New Testament. It's well known, and but hopefully when we finish with our study in a few weeks, we'll know it even better than we did before. I know that I already know it better than I did before I began this study, and I hope this will be beneficial to you as we study together and as we grow together. There's some interesting things I thought about in when I first started doing my study for Hebrews 11. One is, I thought, how many individuals are mentioned in Hebrews 11? And then I thought, I wonder why the individuals that are mentioned are mentioned. You know, why are some mentioned and some left out? Some prominent characters of the Old Testament are not talked about. Some that are in there are people that you do not think of as prominent characters. Some that are in there probably would not be prominent characters in the book of Hebrew, in the Old Testament to us, if it was not for the fact that they're in Hebrews chapter 11. You think about Balaam and Barak. You think about some of those characters that probably we would not know as much about, but Hebrews 11 has forced us to focus on them more. Are there specific reasons that the ones that are mentioned are mentioned? Do they correspond to something that is building in there? And I found a few things, but I'm still looking for others on theirs, on that. In chapter 10, there is, as we talked about a few weeks ago, there are warnings against faith that fails, and now there are examples of faith that flies. And just as the just shall live by faith, those who pull back will not live. They will be destroying the faith, and the faith will persevere, he says, to the saving of the soul. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a collection of those who are just, who then therefore will live by faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. Hebrews has already talked about a number of prominent characters. We've talked about Joshua. We've talked about Moses. We've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Melchizedek. So there's already been a number of characters talked about in the book of Hebrews, and now we get to chapter 11 where there's this listing, and this is the most exhaustive, compacted list of A, examples of faith, and B, of people who were pleasing to God, who God was well pleased with. Moffat wrote, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man." I like that quote. Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. So, Hebrews chapter 11, the first character that is mentioned in verse 4 is Abel. Abel. And it says, it closes out this section of Abel by saying that he being dead yet speaketh. So, our question is, what is Abel saying? What is this individual who is the second of generations of men since creation, since the dawn of existence of men? What does he have to say to us in the 21st century? Well, because of the setting, we know that what he has to say to us is something about faith. It's something about faith. And just as a little bit of a setting, the background of the book of Hebrews, the writer is establishing, has already established in everything that he's done up to this point, the superiority of Christ, of this new covenant. And you're well aware of that. If you've got nothing else out of this series, surely you've gotten that out of it, that Christ is superior. And now it's one thing to tell people to believe. It's something else to define what faith is. But then it's yet something else to show them what faith is. And that's what happens in Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 38 and 39, we have this subject introduced in chapter 10, the just shall live by faith. Now, Stephen, I'm not going to go back and rehash the first three verses, but I wrote down four lessons from the first three verses. So, Ken, if you'll pull up those first three verses, four lessons from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, that they kind of give us a setting for everything else we're going to talk about here. Number one, faith takes that which is unseen, which is yet in the future, the promise of God, to be fulfilled and actualizes it in the present. Faith takes the unseen and brings it into our present state. That's number one. Number two, faith furnishes sufficient evidence so that a man can bank his life on it. Faith is not what some people call blind faith. In the Bible, faith is not what people call blind faith. This is based upon something, upon, he says in verses 1 and 2, upon a substance, upon something that is substantial. And it gives us enough evidence to have conviction to stake our life on it. So it's not just blind, there's something behind this faith. This assurance of those things that you can point to, that you can bet your life on. Three, faith secures for men the approval of God. Faith secures for men the approval of God. Now, remember, without rehashing the whole book, you've got this huge contrast between those who are dependent upon the Old Testament law of Moses and a work system versus a system of faith. And we need to be very aware that while any faith that is real works, our salvation is not dependent, is not based upon the works that we do. It is not a works-based salvation. It is a faith-based salvation. Verse 2 says, for by it the elders received a good report, or a good witness, or approval, some translations say. Verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. And if I had to say there's one key verse in Hebrews 11, it's verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. We'll get to that in a few minutes. The fourth thing I noticed from those first three verses about faith is faith enables a man to understand what logic does not allow him to understand. Faith enables a man to understand what logic does not allow him to understand. Logic will take you a long way. Logic is useful and helpful and beneficial, but faith helps us understand what logic does not. Could you get me some water, Larry? I'm sorry. I went to Africa and came back with something. People, I noticed y'all sitting further away tonight. I don't know what's going on. I do have a little bit of a cold. And excuse me, I'm sorry. Verse 3. Somebody read verse 3 for us. All right, thank you very, very much. You see what the philosopher can't discover, what the scientist can't discover. Faith discovers. We see something beyond and above. Okay, that said, let's start with this man by the name of Abel. And I need to say, why are you shaking up? I got one already. Thank you. Oh, that's a halt. Thank you, Larry. I need to say that I had a great trip. And I didn't say anything all about that when I started. And I thought, well, I probably should say that. I'm going to take a little bit of time Sunday and talk to you some about it and some things I learned. And it is pretty awesome, the work that's going on over there, the plan that they have. I have to be careful I don't say too much about it because I do want to share some of this with you Sunday. But the part I was a part of is a program that started 18 years ago called Tanzania 2020. Tanzania 20 is what it is, I think. And it's a 20-year plan to help establish the church in Tanzania and help it grow to as much self-sufficiency as it can. What's neat is they're 2 years away from that plan being complete. And the missionaries I talked to over there said that if all Americans, and there are only six over there right now, if all pulled out right now, that they could go forward. The church would be fine. It would be able to handle itself and be sufficient, which is kind of neat. Okay. I'm sorry about this. It's the first time I've tried to talk much since I got back. I'm not making very good progress, am I? Abel, he is the first man of faith. And I did not do this, and I would encourage you to. Somewhere in the margin of your Bible, beside verse 4, that would be good to write in. Abel is the first man of faith. Now, if you think about it, that's really, a neat designation. Adam and Eve were not really people of faith. They did not hope in what they did not see. They did not hope in what they had not seen. They walked and talked with God. They communed with God in the garden, in the presence. They had a Shekinah, the glory of God. They had an experience with God based on a personal communion. Not only is Abel the first man of faith, I think it's also important for us to understand that being the first man of faith, that his salvation, his faith had something to do with his salvation. Abel's faith had something to do with his salvation. Abel not only believed, but he bet his life on his belief. Now the text is divided into three progressive points. Look at it on the screen. First of all, number one, Abel's faith let him offer a more excellent sacrifice. Number two, Abel's faith helped him obtain righteousness. And number three, Abel's faith helps him openly speak, though being dead. I learned some things about Abel that I had not realized in the preparation for this lesson. Because he believed God, he did all three of these things, and they are progressive. Because he believed, he offered a better sacrifice. Because he believed, he obtained righteousness. Or because he offered a better sacrifice, he obtained righteousness. And because he obtained righteousness, he is, for all people of all time, still a voice speaking, saying that righteousness is by faith. So see, each of them is built on the other. Now the story, as you well know, is in Genesis 4. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1. Cain is born after sin has entered into the world, after pain has entered into childbirth. Cain's name, bring up chapter 3, verse 15, Ken. Cain's name means, anybody have a reference what Cain's name, what does it say Cain's name means in your Bible? Anybody have a reference on that? I've gotten a man from the Lord, okay. Anybody have a different one? It literally means, he is here. He is here. He is here. Now, scholars say it's very possible that Adam and Eve believed that this child that comes right after the sin and after this verse, it was possibly the fulfillment of this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we know that's the proto-evangelica, that's the first gospel, but what's neat about it is, if you were Eve and you heard that, wouldn't you think that offspring would have been the first child that you had? You can see how that fits. I had never thought about that before until I started studying on this some. And he is here. Well, this is the first child that came in the world. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, she again bore his brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, and in the progress of time, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, in verse 4, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Let's notice a few things about those verses. First, number one, here are some things that we might notice about this. Number one, verse 3, it tells us that there was a place where God was to be worshipped. They brought their offering to the Lord. There was a place where God was to be worshipped. There is always a place where God is to be worshipped. Now, we've talked about this some in the past. And to be sure, we can worship anywhere and any time. That is true. But in the life of every believer, there is a specific place that they go for the purpose solely of worship. And that place in the New Testament is the church. Now, make sure you understand, and I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but make sure you understand, that's not the church building necessarily, but it's where the church is. And even the first worshiper, Cain and Abel, the first worshipers, both of them worshiped. Both of them came to the place where they were to worship. Number one, it tells us there was a place. He brought, verse 3. Verse 4, he brought unto the Lord, indicating the Lord was somewhere where you could bring something. They had to be somewhere, someplace where they brought it. Second thing I notice is there is a time for worship. There is a time for worship. Now again, y'all know my theology. My belief is that all of life is to be an offering to God. But specifically for every believer, there are specific times when they are to worship. Verse 3 says, in the process of time it came to pass. If you take it apart from the Hebrew, it really means, interestingly enough, at the end of days, literally at a prescribed time, it was time for sacrifice. Now that should not shock us. God is a God of order. The first law that we have given is the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And there was a specific time, the Sabbath, the seventh day. When the New Testament church comes along, there is a specific time. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is not a proof text. And even if it is, it's a good proof text. Those do exist. And what it proves from Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is that Paul literally stayed around for 7 extra days so that he could be at a specific place with a specific people for a specific thing, and that was to worship. God's a God of order. So it shouldn't surprise us that even Cain and Abel at the very beginning, there was a literal place, a time for them to worship. Third, notice, there was a way to worship. Not only a place and a time, but God could be approached. Now mark this, God could be approached only by sacrifice. Only by sacrifice. Now, folks, this is pretty essential for us to understand. I think sometimes we get ahead of ourselves to look at Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice, one being pleasing, one not being pleasing, and we miss the essential fact that both brought a sacrifice. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is sacrifice. And it is those of us who are humans that have turned worship into entertainment or self-satisfaction or more for us than for God. And that's problematic. All true worship is and has been sacrifice. And the only way that God could be approached was sacrifice. And the only way God can be approached properly today is sacrifice. And if all we ever do is convenience, then it is not real worship. Fourth, notice these are the first worshipers. These are the first worshipers. Fourth, there was a proper form of worship and an improper form of worship. There is no doubt about this. And we can skirt around any way we want to, and people can dismiss any way we want to, but these are the first worshipers, and we learn from them there was a form. It was more than just whatever your heart feels like doing, whatever brings peace into your life. The first sin after the garden was one of improper worship. Faith indicates that God revealed something to him about what he expected. We know enough about God to know that he was not arbitrarily displeased with Cain's sacrifice and pleased with Abel's sacrifice. The fact that one was of faith and one was not of faith, the fact that Abel's is of faith and that Cain's is not pleased and therefore it is not of faith, indicates that there was an expectation, an understood expectation of what their worship should be. Faith indicates that God had revealed something to them. What he expected. Faith presupposes divine revelation. So a guy comes along and he says, well, I just believe in believing. Well, that sounds really nice and everything, but it doesn't make any sense. Or it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in something. Well, that sounds really good, but that doesn't add up to what's going on in the scripture here. So Abel comes along, and he brings, whether we like this or not, he brings the right sacrifice. He acknowledges one must bow to the truth of God. He must acknowledge that there's a need for sacrifice, and there's a need for a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. But not so with Cain. Cain cloaked his rebellion in religious activity. Now, I'm hesitant to even mention this verse, but Jude verse 11. I'm hesitant to mention it because I don't want to get into a lengthy explanation of the book of Jude and what's going on there, because we only have 4 more weeks left to teach this class, and we're just in verse 4 of chapter 11, and we're not going to get a whole lot further tonight, are we? But Jude verse 11, this little verse talks about the way of Cain, the way of Cain. Look at it here. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now you see why I don't want to get into that. There's a lot of plate spinning there. And for us to go back and study Balaam and Korah and everything else involved in here. But the point, though, is the verse talks about Cain, and that the implication here is that his worship was a worship of self-will, and we know it was a worship of false belief, of disobedience, and it was an abomination to God. Well, let's go back to Hebrews. The text says Abel offered a better sacrifice. Well, why? It was better because it was obedient. And because of that, it says, he was able to obtain righteousness. Now, quickly, back to Genesis 4, and let's look at verse 5. Genesis 4 and verse 5. 5 says, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance, his face, fell." His face fell. He was very angry. That's a weak translation, but I don't know of a strong translation. The old King James says he was wroth. I like that word. I don't know if it sounds stronger to me. It's a very vivid term here in the Hebrew. He just sunk. His whole face fell. It's a beautiful description. He could have gone up to Abel. He could have made things right, but he didn't. Verse 7 says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now, I've missed this before, and I may be wrong here, and feel free to correct me if I am. But here is the grace of God in the Old Testament. Some people have this idea that God of the Old Testament is a God of law, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Well, God hasn't changed. He was a God of grace in the Old Testament. And if I'm seeing this right, seeing it afresh, here he is, there was an opportunity even after Cain committed his sin, there was opportunity for him to make it right. If you do well, you'll be accepted. You could correct this, but if you do not, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be is his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is a very, very difficult verse to translate. And in the Hebrew, there are at least 25 different translations of it, so it's hard to put this together. I like, and I don't know, Ken, if you can bring it up, the New American Standard translation on this. Do we have that? We don't have that one loaded, do we? The New American Standard translation, let me read it to you. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Ah, his face fell. "But if you do well, you'll be happy again. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." He's saying you have to master this thing. See, Cain's problem was, I've got to be careful here, but Cain's problem was not just the sacrifice that he made. It's the mentality. It's the mentality of the sacrifice that he made. It's the attitude he has with it. I mean, that's what Jude 11 indicates. It's how he was acting toward his sacrifice. It was showing that his desire was more for himself than it was for God. God saying, "Cain, come on, my altar's still there. Offer the right sacrifice in obedient faith, and you'll be accepted just like your brother." That's grace. But if not, sin's still there, and it'll overtake you. And Cain made a decision to allow sin to overtake him. God is extending to Cain an offer to come back, a gracious invitation. Now look at verse 8. "And Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." Here you have the first time in history that a mortal dies physically. And it's at the hand of another mortal. And it's interesting. How did Cain know how to kill Abel? How did he know how to kill him? Where did he learn killing from? There must have been some sort of precedent to establish the fact that people could die. Nobody had died before. And this is the first time. Maybe it's from the sacrifice itself. They'd seen the killing of the animal. Adam and Eve had experienced the death of an animal when they made the clothes out of animal skins and covered themselves. But there's an interesting verse that I don't know relates to this, but it might. John 8, verse 44. The Bible says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. a murderer from the beginning. And here it is. The beginning of all killing, and Satan has brought it about. Sin lies at the door, and he'll have you. What happened? Satan got a hold of Cain. Cain allowed it. It wasn't beyond his control to do something about it. He said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. It was Cain's decision whether he was going to go with Satan or with God. He allowed it, but Satan got a hold of him. And Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, all killing, all murdering, think of all the murdering that Satan has perpetuated through the years. It's a tragic thing. And then the next verse. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? A little snippy with God there, I think. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out from the field. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And I had never put this in place. He being dead yet speaks. You see it? The voice of your brother, the blood of your brother is crying out from the field. He's dead, but he's still speaking. That's in Genesis. And you come all the way up to Hebrews chapter 11, he says, he being dead still speaks. Well, now what does Cain say in being dead? Or what does Abel say to us in being dead? I've got more here, but we're not making good time, are we? Three things, and we'll move on. Number one, man comes to God by faith. We hear Abel say that. Number two, man cannot follow reason and ignore revelation. God had a standard, and Cain and Abel both were expected to obey it. And number three, sin is severely punished for the one who doesn't obey. So Abel is a preacher, and he preaches a timeless sermon. You know what the timeless sermon is? The just shall live by faith. Now, let's go back. Let's go to the next character, Enoch. Enoch. A name that's very familiar with us, but we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, and hopefully we'll know more about him before we finish tonight. We'll try to fill in some blanks. Let's read Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. So let's read 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, to get to the story of Enoch, we go to Genesis chapter 5. So let's pull up Genesis 5. And it's a remarkable story. You could write over Genesis 5 as a chapter title this, and he died, and he died. Because if you read throughout chapter 5, the list of the descendants of Adam, and it gives us the years that they lived, and in every case, at the end of his life, it says, and he died. Adam lived such and such years, and he died. Seth lived such and such years, verse 8, and he died. Enosh, different than Enoch, verse 11, and he died. Kenan, and he died. Mahalah, and he died, verse 17. Lived for 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. It's the and he died chapter. But all of a sudden in verse 21, you have something that dramatically breaks the mold. Look at it. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And that should say, and he died. But it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that's different, isn't it? Enoch did not die. Then we read that again in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Now, you know this already, but just in case you don't, you need to be reminded that Enoch is the father of Methuselah, who outlived him physically by many years, almost 700 years. Methuselah's name in the Hebrew means man of sending forth, or man shot out, man shot forth. And it was a God-given prophecy. What God was saying is that the name given to Methuselah was one that he would not die until judgment was sent out. That's what his name indicated. Methuselah would live until judgment came. And Methuselah died in the year of the flood came, the year of the flood. His father Enoch lived on this earth only 365 years, and he's identified as having walked with God, verse 22. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. It tells us he walked with God for 300 years. What a godly man. And I guess you could turn that personal. He lived in a very ungodly time, but yet he lived a godly life. And could we live, you know, it's hard, I think, to live even, you know, 50 or 60 or 70 years and live a godly life in the midst of a culture like we live in. But he lived in a much more corrupt society. And he had lived a godly life for 300 years. He walked with God to such a degree that he walked faithful with God, that God literally took him to heaven and he skipped death. You have an Enoch, a neat story. Again, we mentioned it when we're talking about Cain and Abel. Some people view the God of the Old Testament as a God who is distant and apart, and who is always punishing, and a God of legalism. But the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace, just like the God of the New Testament. They're the same. God was not distant and a demanding deity that could only be pleased with sacrifices and ceremonies. Spiritually, in the very earliest years of man, there was a desire of God to walk with man. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to be with them. And when they sinned, it broke God's heart. And he provides immediately a way for man to come back with him through the sacrifices. And God's not this distant deity. That's what makes God of heaven different than the gods of the pagans. And so, Genesis 5, the Septuagint, literally they translate it, he pleased God. In chapter 6, in verse 8 of Genesis, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God, verse 9. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Here's another man who walked with God. Chapter 48, verse 15, it refers to Abram again at the end of his life as having walked with God. The term walk is an important term. It's literally about fellowship and communion. And in the scriptures, it's the concept of being with God and being on the same page with God. In the Old Testament, faithful people knew that you could leave this world and you could go and be with God. And the person they learned that from was Enoch. God chose Enoch to be the one that he illustrated that through. And here's the illustration of salvation's great promise, that the next life meant leaving this life and going somewhere else. So verse 24 says, he was not, for God took him. One day, during his 300 years, 65 years, he was just gone. He disappeared. I heard Melanie's dad say years ago in a class that he taught that God and Enoch went on a walk. You've heard this before, some of you. And they walked so long together that God finally said, Enoch, why don't you just go home with me today? And that is kind of what it looks like happened in the story. He walked with God. He walked with him so closely, God just took him to be with him. And for 57 years after the death of Adam, for 69 years before the birth of Noah, about 1,000 years in the history of the world, he's taken to heaven. And so when it says that God took him in Hebrews, the word describes an inexplicable, an undescribable disappearance. It His kids said, "Where is he?" Methuselah said, "Where's Dad?" God took him. So, verse 5 and verse 6 of Hebrews 11, you have that concept, same idea. He was not. Where is he? Well, he wasn't found because God took him up. And he obtained a witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So the idea here is to walk with God. The New Testament writers talk about God, and the Old Testament writers talk about God. Verse 6, let's look at verse 6 here. Two things in verse 6, and we'll end this part. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. We must believe that he is who he claims to be. It's more than just saying, "Oh, I believe there is a God. I'm a spiritual person." But literally, he must believe that he is who he is. That is the only true God. Not just any God will do. Not just some God will do. This is not the, you know, the God of Einstein, some distant, far-off deity. Enoch believed in God, the person. And the New Testament writers say he's a God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Enoch believed what God revealed to be true about himself. But second in the verse, he also believed that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To say that Enoch believed that he was a redeemer. Enoch believed that God rewarded people. David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "If you seek him, you will find him, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." In Psalm 119, verse 10, he says, "With all my heart I sought you." In Proverbs 8, verse 17, it says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me early will find me." Jeremiah 29, verse 17, verse 13 says, "You shall seek me and find me when you seek me, when you search for me with all of your heart." Now, I believe this is a tremendous truth of Christianity that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. No other religion has a God who is a rewarder. All the other religions have a God who is a punisher, who is indifferent, who is deficient, who is distant, who has to be appeased. The primary attitude is one of anger. But the true and living God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, does God punish those who don't seek him? Yes. But the gods of the pagans punish even those who are seeking him. They can't do anything to achieve reconciliation with those gods. Proverbs 11, verse 18 says, "To him that seeks righteousness shall be a sure reward." In other words, it says that God is a redeemer. He's a rewarder. He's a savior. It's John 3, 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, there's something else to be said about Enoch as we wrap up our thoughts about Enoch. You think we live in a corrupt, decaying society. Well, he even more. He lived in a really rotten time to live. And it's a horrible time. And we mentioned the book of Jude earlier in connection to Cain. Enoch is also mentioned in the book of Jude. It's in Jude verse 14. And Jude's been writing about false teachers and false prophets. And it says in verse 14, "It was also these men," meaning those false prophets, "who were already around in Enoch's day." Satan had already had his operation going full steam at that time. False teachers were everywhere. Enoch prophesied or preached saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch was a classic prophet. In one sentence, you have the word ungodly used four times. And I think that sums up the life of Enoch. He was a godly man in an ungodly time who preached against ungodliness. And I suppose if Enoch was alive today, he'd be a problem not just for the world, but for a lot in the church. He'd irritate some people. Because here's a man of character and walked with God who showed power in what he said. Why? Because he said, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And it was brought up in his own son's name. So much so that prophetically he named his son. Judgment's coming, basically. After the flood. When he dies, the flood will come. But in Jude, the prophecy that Jude mentions is that Enoch was not just preaching about the flood. Enoch was preaching about the end of time. The prophecy Enoch was talking about was a prophecy of the return of Christ. He was looking down the long, long, long road, not just down the long road, a judgment that he never saw, but he knew was coming because God revealed it to him. And he certainly would never see the final judgment, but he knew it was coming, and he preached it. That's Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. All right. We're going to stop there because we don't have time to talk about Noah tonight, but that takes us through six verses anyway tonight, kind of. Since y'all got through the first three last week, I guess we only got through three, but we covered a few. So these characters are great. I wish we had time to look at every one of these in depth, but we'll get through what we get through. And next week we'll take up here and we'll look at Noah, and hopefully I won't have the coughing spell I had this week. I apologize for that. I don't like doing that in front of you. But thank you for listening tonight. Put in with any comments. Remember the two or three announcements. I'll make them again briefly. Remember, if you want to be a part of the Christmas parade or want your kids to be a part of it, or you have neighbors that they'd like to be a part of it, meet at Home Depot at 4 o'clock on Saturday. Remember, breakfast with Santa here on Saturday. You're welcome to come even if you don't have kids. Help out, greet people, make them feel at home. And we will set up chairs just as soon as we dismiss out of here in just a minute or two. And then the third thing to remember is that we need help with the nursery for the rector funeral on Friday. So remember those three things. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful we can be together. Father, I'm thankful to be back here. Thank you for loving us and blessing us and giving us family. Help us to be true to you in all things. We pray you bless the activities we have coming up this weekend. May we contact, make outreach to people that will be beneficial to leading them closer to you. Thank you for this opportunity. Help us to make the most of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Remember to help pick up chairs.